Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 2. Romans, chapter 2. Verses 1 and 2. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And our subject this evening is living in light of the judgment. Living in light of the judgment. We quite often consider how we are to live in the light of the Lord's second coming and his return and our ushering into eternal glory and all the tremendous things that that entails. But this evening we'll take just a slightly different angle on that. Living in the light of the judgment of God, which is a solemn thing to think about, even for us to some degree as believers, the judgment of God. How are we to live in light of the fact that there is this great coming day, a day of wrath, as the Apostle Paul will refer to it? How are we to live in light of that day concerning ourselves and concerning others? Well, last week, we looked at the very end of Romans chapter 1 and that great sin list, that list of 22 sins, those features, those hallmarks of a society that has been given over by God, a society that is so determined in its atheism and in its unbelief that God leaves it to its own devices, and terrible sins abound in such a society. And well, we considered this even on the Lord's Day morning about the things that the Apostle Paul spoke of: fornication and wickedness and covetousness, maliciousness and so forth. But we must always remember that even though there are terrible things in this society, people can still be saved out of this society. People can still be brought to repentance and faith. Anybody who sees the emptiness of such a society and the spiritual poverty of the things around them, if they see these things and if they call upon God for help and for salvation, they shall be saved. And they will know the love of God most certainly. God will receive them and they will be blessed eternally and forgiven all their sin. But at the beginning of chapter 2, well, Paul continues with further words of admonishment and warning for those who think perhaps that they are above such sins. Verse 1 in chapter 2, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. Therefore thou art inexcusable, the Apostle Paul writes. It has been some matter of debate who he's actually speaking to here, whether he's specifically addressing the Christians, the believers in Rome, the church at Rome, or if he is more generally speaking to all men. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, believers and unbelievers, but we'll apply it to both, believers and unbelievers, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. Well, we as believers, we have read this great sin list that is a mark of a society that has fallen away from God. But the apostle really is saying that we have to be mindful that we can fall into those same sins. And we often do fall into those same sins. We can be those who are full of envy, for example. Believers can be full of envy towards others and towards the gifts of others. We can be guilty of those things. We can be gossips, we can be whisperers, spreading rumors about others behind their backs. It's not just unbelievers who can do this. Believers can fall into such sins. We can be proud. Of course, Christian people, sadly, can fall into great pride and boastfulness. Of course, and I'm sure we know these things even within ourselves. Without understanding, sometimes we're so slow to understand, covenant breakers. Well, isn't it the case that sometimes we say things, we say that we will do things and we don't do them? We say that we'll pray for people and we don't pray for them. We say we'll carry out this duty and we don't do it. We give our word and then we don't follow through. We can be guilty of these great sins. And we are without excuse, we as Christian people. It is more worthy of condemnation for us as Christians if we fall into those sins. The unbelievers, well, of course, they will engage in these sins and their consciences will speak to them, informing them that what they are doing are wrong. But they don't fully know the enormity of their sin. They don't understand it on an eternal scale. They don't really understand what their sin looks like in the sight of a holy God. They don't understand that. We do. We do understand those things. So if we fall into those sins, we are entirely without excuse. We don't have the excuse of the unbeliever who is ignorant of these things. We know full well. We know what sin costs. The wages of sin is death, eternal death. So many people going to hell at the end of their lives because of their sin. The unbeliever isn't fully aware of that. So when we commit sin, we are without excuse. And it's a greater crime, as it were, in the sight of God when we commit such things as are mentioned at the end of Romans chapter 1. So, for that reason, we must not sit in judgment over this society. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. We don't sit in judgment over this society. We don't think we're higher and mightier than unbelievers and look down upon unbelievers, because we know that we at times are guilty of the same sins. So we can't possibly do that. We know, of course, that once we were just like they were. We were once lost in our sin. We were once haters of God. That's in that great sin list, haters of God, rebels against God, rebels against the gospel, didn't want to hear about sin or about our need of repentance. We were all like that once, all of us haters of God. We remember that we were just like them. So we don't judge in a haughty sense because we know that we are so guilty of so many things. So that's the great point of verse 1 and verse 2. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. We know that the judgment of God is just against those who commit those sins that is spoken of at the end of Romans chapter 1. But verse 3, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Well, this we can most certainly apply to believers. Think that those who commit these sins and do us the same, we who do the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God. Christians so often think like this. We think, well, if we fall into the same sins as unbelievers do, if we commit those same things, we seem to think that it'll be all right. It's all right for us to do that. Well, because Christ has died for our sin. Yes, I've fallen into the same sins as unbelievers do, but, well, Christ has died, so it's okay. I'm not going to face the judgment. I'm going to escape the judgment. And sometimes we're tempted to think that. That is how the devil tempts us into sin so often. You are a Christian man. You're a Christian woman. You're saved. You're under the blood of Christ. So it doesn't matter if you fall into sin. You'll escape the judgment. So go on, just commit it. It doesn't matter at all. This is how we so often think, and this is how we are often tempted. Paul reads us right. We think so often that we shall escape the judgment of God, so our sin is not so serious, as it were. We sin that grace may abound, and that is a thing that is, well, distasteful and dishonoring to God. But look at verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Do we despise the riches of God's goodness toward us and his forbearance and his long suffering? Despise means to neglect or to contempt, to show contempt, as it were, to the riches of God and of his goodness, or to pervert his goodness, to pervert his gospel. That's what it means. Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and his forbearance and his long suffering? Well, if we are those who think that we can sin and it doesn't matter because Christ has died, well, we are neglecting and despising the gospel. Christ has died. Christ has come down from heaven to earth, taken upon himself a body, shed his blood for us. If we think that we can now just sin because he has done that, well, we are, in a sense, despising the gospel. We're trampling upon it. We're treating it with contempt. Christ has died for me, I'm safe, so now I can do what I want. It's a form of despising and neglecting and perverting the gospel. Despisest thou the riches of his goodness? Do we treat the gospel in such a way that we feel we can sin because Christ has died? This is so very sad. And then the forbearance and long-suffering. Do we despise the forbearance? The forbearance, what that means, really, is God's restraint. God's holding back of his anger. And his long-suffering is almost the same. It means how God is so slow to anger. Do we despise that? Well, sometimes we can fall into sin, we can fall into great periods of backsliding, and we know that we are spiritually cold, and we know that we're not doing what we ought to be doing, and yet it seems that we are still being kept by the Lord. We are still being blessed by him. We are still being preserved by him. Our prayers, perhaps, are still being answered. And this even despite all our backslidings. Now, if that happens, that's God being patient toward us. That's God showing his forbearance and his long-suffering. We ought not to think in those times, oh, God doesn't mind about my sin. Sometimes we're tempted to think like that. God is still blessing me. God is still watching over me and keeping me and answering my prayers, even though I'm cold, even though I'm continuing in my sin, as it were. Perhaps God doesn't mind it. Perhaps God doesn't think so much of it. That's despising the forbearance and the long-suffering of God. It's mocking God, in a sense. What we ought to be thinking to ourselves is, well, God is being so kind to me. Even though I know that there are things wrong in my life, God is being so kind to me. God has not dealt with me according to my sins. So when I see the goodness of God, that ought to lead me to repentance. I ought to come back to God. I ought to be more determined to turn away from sin and to turn back to God. That is how we ought to respond to God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, even in the light of our sin. And this is so very important. We know that if we continue in sin for a long time, God can bring trials into our lives to correct us. But we shouldn't wait for that time. We shouldn't wait for a trial in order to then correct us after that. No, if God is being patient with us, if God is showing long-suffering toward us, we ought to remember that and think, God is being so kind to me, I must examine myself and bring myself into order. And that is how we are to read that verse. Perhaps it's more striking with unbelievers, this verse. And we think of those around us in our community. We think of our neighbours, and when we go to knock on their door and share the gospel, well, so often we tell them that you need to seek and find God, but often their response is, why should I? Why should I seek the Lord? I'm doing all right. I'm wealthy. I'm healthy. I have a beautiful family, I have a beautiful house, I have a beautiful car. Why should I seek God? Well, that is the very reason why you ought to seek God. Because God has been so kind to you. Because God has been so long-suffering toward you. He has not dealt with you according to your sin. You've lived your life in flagrant, open rebellion. You ought to thank God that nothing bad has come your way, that you have such wonderful things. And that ought to lead you to repentance. The fact that you have health and wealth and possessions and family blessings, that ought to compel you to thank God and to praise God and to seek Him and to find Him. That is what it ought to compel you to do. It ought to bring you to repentance. And that is what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God, all that we have, his kindness toward us, ought to lead us to repentance, ought to lead us to be better and to do better. But verse 5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Well, that is the consequence for not turning to God, for not heeding his goodness and his kindness toward us. After thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That is what every unbeliever is doing. Every day an unbeliever goes without the Lord, he is treasuring up, he is hoarding up wrath for the day of wrath. So many people, again, we think of our neighbors, sadly. They work so hard, they hoard up treasure on this earth, earthly possessions, earthly wealth. They treasure all these things up, but on the day of judgment, all those things will be gone. All their earthly treasure will have disappeared. The only treasure that will be left for them are their sins, that which deserves condemnation and wrath. That's the only treasure that they have, which is no treasure at all. It is that which will condemn them, that which will send them to everlasting loss. And that is the solemn sentiment of the Apostle Paul. Those who have hardness in their heart, well, they're treasuring up an ugly treasure, that which will send them to hell. But we'll speak a little more about that later. But look at verse 6. The righteous judgment of God, end of verse 5, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Every man will be judged according to his deeds. Now this sounds strange to us, of course, because we know that we are saved by grace through faith, and this is the main teaching of this letter. But so often in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, almost every occasion where judgment is mentioned, we see those words, according to our deeds. So how does that work? If we are saved by faith, how are we rendered to every man according to his deeds? Well, we think of our subject on the Lord's Day evening. Remember the parable of the fig tree and the fruit of the fig tree? Remember how every Christian shall appear before God on the last day? Every Christian will have fruit, will have works, will have deeds. That will be those things that identify them as God's people. That is how we will be judged, according to our deeds. We will have those fruits of repentance that we spoke of, not belonging to this world. That will be a part of our deeds. We will have the fruit of sanctification, that refining of character, how we've changed. That will be part of our deeds. The fruit of the Spirit. We didn't mention that on the Lord's Day, but that's a vital part of it. That love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, all those times when we have displayed these things, that will be part of our deeds. We know that we have not produced these things in and of ourselves. Of course, this is all God's work. God has planted us. God has given the increase, given us the fruit, but we are the ones who will display that fruit on that day. It's God's workmanship, but we will bear the fruit. And those are the things that count as our deeds. Will we? This is another thing that occurs when we think about these things, but we'll speak about them a little later in the letter. On the day of judgment, will we see our sin? Will Christians see our sin? The Apostle Paul has said that none of us shall escape the judgment of God, and every man must give account of himself to God elsewhere in the Scriptures. Will we see our sin? Well, yes, in a sense we will. We will see all the things that we have done in our lives. We have to give an account of everything that we have done in our lives. Will it distress us to see our sin? No, it won't distress us because we have no fear of condemnation. Our sins cannot harm us, cannot hurt us. But I'm sure, and perhaps this is just me, I'm sure that we will be filled when we see our lives we will be filled, or renewed rather, with that great sense of utter unworthiness. When we see our lives and all that we have done, we'll know how unworthy we are of receiving what we shall receive. We shall receive it, of course, but we shall see our utter unworthiness coupled with a great sense of gratitude for what Christ has done. We'll see all our sin, we'll understand all the things that Christ suffered for, and we'll be so full of gratitude and marvel at the love that has been shown to us. That will be our great feeling, as it were, our great understanding as we are taken up to glory. But we shall see our lives, and this is something, well, it ought to spur us to greater holiness. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and these things are very important. It's very different for an unbeliever, of course. An unbeliever, when he stands before God at the last day, there'll be no fruits of repentance. There'll be no fruits of sanctification, no fruit of the Spirit, no faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is, of course, that which gets us to heaven. The only fruit that an unbeliever will have is corrupt fruit. Their sins will be open in the sight of God, and that will be the evidence that they are children of wrath. That will be the evidence that they deserve to be sent from God eternally. Just as the children of God have evidence, have fruit, those who are children of wrath will have evidence, fruit, why they go to that eternal lost place. This, incidentally, the things that I'm speaking of, and I mention this just because we're going through this passage, this, incidentally, is why we believe that infants are saved. Because they have no deeds, they have no works to condemn them. They have not done anything in their body to condemn them. No corrupt fruit, as it were. They cannot be judged in that sense. There is no basis in that sense to judge them. It would be unjust to send them to a place of eternal loss. So we believe and we understand that they go to be with the Lord. If they do not end up in a lost eternity, well, there's no middle ground. There's no middle place. There is either eternal glory or eternal loss. So we understand and we assume, there are other scriptures as well that we point to, that they are saved, that they are under the blood of Christ, saved freely by grace, just as we are saved by grace. And that is where we understand and derive our teaching on that subject. And that is a tremendous comfort to us. But this will be the scene on the last day, who will render to every man according to his deeds. But look at verse 7. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Those at the last day who showed patient continuance. What does that mean? Well, that means perseverance. The children of God will always persevere to the end. They will persevere. They will continually seek to live a holy life. They will continually strive to be the best they can be. They will continually fight against their sins and their shortcomings. They won't just give up. They won't fall away from the faith and abandon the things of God. In patient continuance, no matter how often they struggle and fall even, they will continue. They will be preserved until the very end. And those who do so, well, they will receive eternal life. But verse 8, But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, that is what they will receive. Unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth. Well, this is the way of the world, most certainly. Another feature of the society that has fallen away from God. Everybody is so contentious. A contentious spirit. You try to explain the gospel to people, the first thing they want to do is to be contentious. Oh, but what about the other religions? What about the other prophets? What about Muhammad? What about Buddha? Those who are contentious. They don't want to accept the gospel. They don't want to accept that Christ is the only way. Contentious people. They'll never accept the way of the gospel. They always have something against it. Unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what is their reward? Indignation and wrath. The wrath of God is upon them. That's the reward for their contentiousness, for the fact that they wouldn't receive Christ. They always had something against him. Indignation and wrath. Tribulation and anguish, the Apostle Paul continues, upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But we read to verse 11, but glory, honour and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. Well, I'll make this our final point this evening. There is no respect of persons with God. The Apostle Paul mentions the Jew and then the Gentile. And really, the distinction he's making is between the religious person and the irreligious person. Does not matter if you're a religious person. If you don't accept Christ truly and fully into your heart and repent and have faith in him, well, you will share the same fate as the irreligious person. There is no respect. God is no respecter of persons. God is not going to think to himself, well, this person, well, let me take it easy upon him. He was always in church. He took communion as often as he could. He sang the hymns very heartily. God is not going to let him into heaven just because of that. If he didn't have faith in Christ, true faith in Christ, if he was not born again, then he will share the same fate as the Gentile, as the irreligious person. God is no respecter of persons. The only thing that God respects and esteems is that faith in Christ. That faith that Christ has died for his sin and that he is the only way to God, the only way that he is forgiven. That's the only thing that God respects, as it were. God did not respect the Jews just because they were Jews. That's what Paul is saying there. So many Jews thought, we'll be all right. We don't have to trust in the Messiah. We're Jews after all. God will love us. But God is not a respecter of persons, of ethnicity, of religiosity. He is a respecter only of Christ and his atoning work and his righteousness and his shed blood and all that he has done for us. That's the tremendous teaching of the Word of God. This is how we are to live in light of the judgment. In light of the judgment of God for believers and for unbelievers alike. May the Lord bless this to us. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, O Lord, we know that we have spoken of solemn things, and yet the judgment of God is a solemn thing to consider. We know that that will be a day of wrath for so many who have turned away from thee, who have been contentious and have not desired to accept the gospel of Christ and his salvation. Oh, dear Lord, how we pray again for this community particularly, that they would not despise the long-suffering of God toward them, but that they would see all the kindness of God as a reason to come to thee, that they will remember and understand their blessings and seek thy face. Oh, Lord, bless us all, even in this place, that we may not be deceived about our standing with God. That day of wrath is indeed coming, cannot be eluded, cannot be evaded. O Lord, may we all each one be ready through faith and trust in Christ. That is the only thing that thou shalt accept and respect on that day. May we have faith. May we yield our lives, dear Lord. May we bow the knee. Lord, we ask it all in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.